Well, this evening we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 1. I'll try to read through that chapter and cover some things. And the ideal is over the next several months, and I mean months as in years probably, just cover the Old Testament and kind of go through it chronologically, eventually go through the Exodus and the kings, especially the north and south of Judah. And just kind of lay out the historical flow. Of course, we'll pick things up. So Genesis chapter 1, this chapter continues into chapter 2, verse 3, is kind of where that break comes. I know the chapter is breaks at verse 31, but chapter 2, verse 3 is really kind of wrapping things up for this section. So I'm going to begin reading Genesis chapter 1. And, well, as we go through it, let's look at the notes first. Just some things covering the first page there. There's two themes, the preparation of the land and the blessing of creation takes place here. There's seven Hebrew words in that first verse. We'll come back and look at that. The first chapter here, the first two chapters are basically in three units. Genesis 1-1 stands as a unit. And then Genesis 1-2 up through 2-3 is the second unit. And then we have a second account of creation, or toledot. We'll talk about that word here, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 through 25. These verses refute these basic concepts of idolatry and false philosophy that the Jews dealt with in their day. In the beginning of the church age, it dealt with all those false philosophies, and even today it deals with false religions and false ideologies. And I've got those written down right here. These verses refute, one, atheism, that there is no God. This begins with the assumption that there is a God and everything came from him. It refutes the ideal of pantheism, that all things are God. And if again, we go into the philosophy there that we're all part of God. God is like all of us together. It's like, no, God is standing individually outside of creation. We would call that transcendent. He's outside of creation. Polytheism, the idea that there's many gods, which is popular, you know, in Greece, even in different religions. You can see it in the New Testament, you can see it in the Old Testament, that there's many different gods. Now, there's going to be many spiritual powers, spiritual forces when you get into, if you want to call the class of angels, and you split that into the good and the evil angels, there's going to be many powers. Possibly some have tried to, I don't want to say possibly, they have tried to present themselves as God, but they're not really God. There is a supreme God over them. So polytheism, or any philosophy that would teach that. Dualism, good versus evil, that there's two sides or there's two gods. That would not be the case. There is a Satan, comes up real quickly in the story, but he is not a God. He's a created being in rebellion towards the Creator and his order. Humanism, which is man is God, and this is now these other ones, atheism, pantheism, polytheism, even dualism, that's kind of ancient. It's nothing we're really in tune with. Of course, it's always going to show up when people start taking drugs and getting weird and going off on spiritual journeys. They're going to all find all these things again. But now that we're the modern society, the things we deal with is humanism, that man is God, that man controls his environment. And then, of course, evolution, where materialism is God, or that'd be called naturalism, where all of nature itself just drives itself because of its basic own identity of this existence of matter. It's going to be driven through time. And, of course, there you're going to have millions of years for anything that can happen. And because we live in a humanistic society, and we do, a humanistic society, I mean, just check your public schools. Just check your legal documents. Just check your government, the way your government speaks. We are a humanistic culture. Now, we got a Christian foundation, which is kind of the backbone of our success. And then, of course, evolution, that everything has evolved. That will mock and laugh at because it cannot comprehend Genesis chapter 1, that in a matter of 7 days, if you want to say 6 days, God is going to create this entire universe, not just create the world, not just create man, but create the entire universe in this 7 days. That is, it's not there, and then by the end of the week, everything is there and functioning. They've got to have, if they're naturalists, they've got to have millions of years to have this take place. And we'll talk about that as we go. Creation itself, all creation, the whole universe at the bottom of page one, is created by an eternal self-existing God. Again, he is self-existing. He's outside of time. The question, really, when did God begin or who created God? It's a question I think every child asks. I know I asked my grandpa in the 60s. I asked him, who created God or where did God come from? But the idea that God is the creator of the universe, that means he is transcendent. He's outside the universe. And again, it's hard for us to imagine, and I've said it before, but the universe involves time, space, matter. And if God exists, he must be time, space, or matter. But if God created this, he exists outside of time, outside of matter, outside of space. That question doesn't exist. If there's no time, it's like, when did God get created? Well, he can't be created because there's no time for him to be created in. Who created him? Well, there's no matter. There's no space. He's just always existed. And it's like, that's the answer. But for our minds, because we live in everything I've ever came in contact with, I've either been able to touch, I've seen it in time, I've experienced, it's living in this physical dimension. And so to think about something outside, I mean, it's incomprehensible. You've got to, in a sense, have a revelation and understand things can exist in a spiritual dimension outside of time, space, and matter. And so God exists in that, and so has nothing to do with time, space, or matter. Now, we just celebrated Easter. That's the incarnation where God himself, besides being transcended outside of time, he can be incarnate. He can be immanent. He can join, which is an amazing thing that some people reject yet. How can God become a man? Well, he can enter into his creation, take on matter, take on a body, and live in time, and we've seen it happen in Jesus Christ. And so God, our God, is existing, transcended, but he can be immanent and enter into time. Now, other forms of Christianity that don't embrace those concepts can't understand, say like a deist, God's outside of time, he can't enter into time. They have a hard time embracing the concept that Jesus is God, besides just a good man, a wise man, a good teacher. Guys like Thomas Jefferson struggled with that. Okay, creation, the word is ex nihilo, which means from nothing. That's Latin, from out of nothing. God created everything out of nothing. The verses for this, besides the verses we're going to read tonight, Psalm 33:9, for he spoke, and it came to be, he commanded, and it stood firm. And that's exactly what I mean. It's out of his thought, out of his words, out of his desire, he created. Now, how is that possible? Well, again, I cannot put that in a scientific formula because it's beyond science. God exists outside of time, but he's able to speak it into existence, which should shock us when we talk about the Word of God, that we have before us the Word of God, the written revelation of God's thoughts, God's words. It's a seed. It transforms lives. Now, so he spoke and it came to be. Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So the things that we have today, they came from a place that there is no matter. There is no visible things. They came from his word. They came from his mind. We would say the Logos, the word, and that's John verse 1. Creation is not irrational. Now again, we would think, if you get too deep into Christianity and get too far into a corner in your theology, it's like, well, it's irrational. But if you'll step out of your little Christian doctrinal little, faith world of blindness and look at the creation that he's made, it's not irrational. What you see testifies to the Creator. And so if you can, he's left his fingerprints. So when you look at what is created and you begin to examine it, there's only one place for it to have come from. It has to come from outside, and that's where creation is not irrational. Now, some would say it is. People, Christians get mocked. You can see it on Facebook. I follow a couple sites on Facebook, the creationist sites, and then the atheists come in and argue back and forth with them. And it's really just, you know, skeptics just making up excuses. But here it is. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." This is saying creation is speaking. There is no speech, not nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So this is the whole earth. Everywhere in the earth, if you are a human, you're made of matter. You live in time, you occupy space, and you've got around you a created world that reveals the brilliance. If it's DNA, if it's fruit growing on a tree, if it's social life, it's all designed. The wisdom that is within that is like there's something behind. Even your own emotions and your own expressions of love and concern is a reflection of the nature of God. And so it says, there's nowhere on the earth, there's no language where creation itself is not proclaiming the rationality that there is a creator. You have to become irrational to embrace the idea that there is no God. In fact, if you look up there, back to page 1, under evolution, I wrote Psalms 14, verse 1, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Now that's 1000 BC, around 1000 BC, they write, "The fool is the one who says in his heart, there is no God." The fool is the one who looks at all this evidence and says, it's irrational to believe in God, and then begins to mock those who have faith. It's like, no, really, when you look at the evidence, you're the fool, the skeptic who refuses to see the language that's spoken in every culture that there is a God. 1000 BC, they're already saying, that person's a fool. And you could go through all the verses in the Bible and describe the character of a fool. But the person that looks at creation, they look at their life and they cry out to the Creator, is not a fool. They are the rational person. They're the ones who have looked at the evidence. They've looked at themselves. They've examined. They've thought rationally and says, there must be a Creator and I'm in need of a Savior. That's rational. To think otherwise is to be irrational. The Bible says itself, around 1000 BC, you'd be a fool. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 through 20, that's on page 2, the second verse. "For what can be known about God is plain to them." This is Paul summing up this very subject. "For what can be known about God is plain to them." A long time ago, 1995, I put together a little booklet for the church I was pastoring and did a Sunday night series called God Is Not Hiding. Because, I mean, coming out of the 60s and 70s, I had some catching up to do. I was always in church. I was always, not always a Christian, but I was always in church. I became a Christian as a teenager. But you're still steeped in this evolution, naturalism, and, you know, being mocked for being a believer or thinking that there's some kind of you know, fairy tale God out there. And then all of a sudden, it was required of me in my own thinking to defend my position apologetically. And it's like I came to the conclusion, you know, through study, that God's not hiding. I mean, it's like, who said God was hiding? Well, I just assumed, because you can't see him, he's hiding somewhere. And you just have to have this faith. You just have to take the step of faith. It's like, well, there's no evidence. I know it's illogical. Only stupid people do this. But I am going to do the irrational. I'm going to believe in a God that there's no evidence for. It's like, and that's kind of where I thought Christianity was. But then I began to, as we've talked before, realize, as we've already said tonight, logically, there has to be a creator. And same thing here. Paul writes, "For what can be known about God is plain to them. Why? Because God has shown it to them. This whole idea, if it be creation itself, if it be their inner life, God is revealing him. He's pouring out speech that you're going to have to decide in your heart, harden your heart, become a fool, and rebel against God. So anyone who says that there is no God, they reject God, they are in a state of some level of rebellion towards the truth. And in the end, they're going to know it. In the end, it says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. It's like, I don't know how many people will be surprised on that day when they realize Jesus Christ is Lord. I think most people, again, I don't know the whole story, but I think most people know that there is a God, there is a Creator, and Jesus Christ is Lord. They just don't want it, or they've numbed themselves. But here it says, for what may be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, those things that you cannot see, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Well, what about if they've never heard about Jesus? What happens if no one's reached their island with a missionary work? It's like, if you're called to be a missionary, go do that. If you're called to go share the gospel, which we all are, go do that. But in the end, the burden of proof is not on you. The burden of proof is already there. God made them, put them in creation, and they stand today. If you show up or not, that's between you and God, what God has called you to do. But understand, their fate, they are without excuse. Yes, but no one came to my door as a missionary. It's like, you are without excuse if there's a missionary or not. Again, obviously people are called into the mission field, but this right here, people are without excuse. It says very clearly. Also, going on with that, the idea of the immensity of the universe, the size of the universe, and then the complexity of it. It's not just big, it's detailed from the rotation of the planets, the design of the stars, the size of the stars. And again, we go down through all the cosmology and look at all these things, all the way down to the details of DNA and cells and how they work. You go back to Darwin in the 1880s, and I'm reading that book, and the longer you read it, the more, what a clown. But the ideal of a cell, you know, back then, and I haven't read this in that book yet, if it's coming, I'm not sure. But the ideal of a cell, it's the simplest form. Well, now we can go inside and look at what the cell is. It's like, oh, it's like a little city. It's like a little universe in itself. It's a lot more complex than the scientists of the 1800s wanted you to think. This thing has to be DNA, the mathematical coding has to be designed. It can't just fall into place. No matter how many millions of years you throw out there on the table, you can't roll the dice and get this. It's impossible. Okay. And the beauty of the universe. Point F, another thing about why there's got to be some kind of a design, some kind of creator, is the regularity and consistency of the universe. That leads to what I've got down there, point one and two. There are natural laws. There are physical constants, meaning the only reason science can exist is that God created it in order. And so if everything was just random and perchance and just explosions evolving, you wouldn't know what's coming. It'd be like, we don't know what the next, what do they call it when there's a new species, there's a morphing, what is it? You know, like a deficiency in a birth defect or something. What's it called? And it produces a new creature. Mutation, yeah. If everything is just everything that glorious, beautiful, unique that happens is just a random mutation, it's like you can't, that's not science. It's like, oh, something freaky happened. Nothing happens freaky because everything is in a pattern system. And so because we have a pattern, because there are laws, there's consistency, science can exist. If everything was just a weird mutation, you'd just be standing around waiting to see what mutated. You would have no control, have no understanding of it. So Einstein said this, the most incomprehensible fact of nature is the fact that nature is comprehensible. of this vast universe and all the things going on, the most incomprehensible thing that we look at is the fact that we can put it into a textbook. We can examine the solar system. We can examine the DNA. We can examine medicine. We can examine nature. Make some principles, make some laws, write them down and put it in a book and say, this is the way the world operates. That's what he says is incomprehensible, is that we can actually comprehend what's going on. If you understand what he's saying, it's an amazing thought. And again, Einstein did many things for us. If nature were a cosmic accident, there would not be scientific law, and it would not look like it was designed for human existence. When it's all said and done, and this comes right out of chapter 1 of Genesis, I'm about to read it, when it all said and done, it looks like not just the world, but the universe and everything around the world was created for mankind. Everything is put in place, even as it's going to say the stars, the planets are to mark times and seasons and dates. Everything is functioning for man. There's no way that man is somehow an after little thing over here in the back corner of the universe. Here's this man evolved out of some kind of slime. It's like everything is put in place, and man is put right here on the planet that was designed for him and says, have dominion. And when man falls, guess what? God becomes a man himself to come and save mankind and do what he created man to do. And so that's the Christian view of this. I'm going to begin reading Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to try to read through the whole thing and then make some more points. My intention is not to go verse by verse through Genesis. And Tony says, is that going to happen anyhow? And I said, well, that's not my intention. I want to kind of cover big chunks of this. But here it is. I'm reading in the NIV. I like the English Standard Version, but this is my old Bible. I've had it for 40 years, and I read smoother because I've read it so much. If I read the English Standard Version, although it'd be a little clearer to read, I wouldn't have so many markings in it. I maybe can see the words better. But anyway, here it is. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, reading up until chapter 2, verse 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Really? We're talking planet rotation. We're talking about a 24-hour day, yom. And we'll talk about that. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate the water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so. And so the sky would be the expanse. There's water above the sky, below the sky, on the earth. God called the expanse sky, and there was or atmosphere, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. So now you've got an atmosphere on the earth, and you've got water above the atmosphere, apparently, and you've got water on the earth covering the whole planet Earth. And God said, let the water under the sky, under the atmosphere, be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Now right there, it's possible, because you've got all the water in one place, that would mean all the land is in another place. It may not be the divided continents that we've got today. Again, now you've got to get into geology, and you can start, I can start spouting things out. But it is possible that this is going to break apart during Noah's flood. It's going to cause the eruption of water, including the water coming out of the water above the sky and the fountains of the deep bursting forth. So just kind of keep that in mind. I'm not going to make any, doctrinal statement about it, but it does give the impression that you could have the land over here and the water gathered in one place. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. And the land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. Now right there you can see several questions being answered. He didn't create the seed, he created the plant that produced the seed. So that it's going to lead to that, you know, what came first, the chicken or the egg? I think we're going to be able to say, at least I'd make the statement, the chicken came first, and the chicken's going to produce the egg or the seed. We're just talking about vegetation here. And also, he's creating all these types of vegetation, showing his creative style. Now, I'd keep this in mind, too. You're talking about God, but God became flesh, and we see him as Jesus. So it's the same person, that person who spoke with the disciples, the person that did all the things in the Gospels. That's the person that is designing all of this, which is very humbling to think of the people that criticized Jesus or mocked Jesus. I mean, you're mocking, you're criticizing, you're doubting, you're challenging the very creator, not of an artwork or not of some great piece of a furniture or equipment. You're questioning the very one that designed the not just the universe but the plants that produced the seeds and all the different types of plants. He's the one that's putting this all together, and then he's going to eventually become a man and walk among men. I mean, talk about he humbled himself and became obedient, even death on the cross. I mean, he's the creator of every plant you see, if it be flowers, if it be wheat, if it be something that produces food. He designed it all that day from his own mind. This is what he wanted to do. And then he humbled himself and became a man and let men challenge and question him and eventually crucify him. I mean, that's, again, a humbling thought. Nonetheless, we move on. And there is evening and there is morning, the third day. And God says, let there be lights. Now, here comes day four. Now we're going to start talking about the lights in the sky. Now, keep that in mind. I'm going to address this. On day four, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky. Now, remember, the expanse of the sky still has water above it, you see, and that's the case, but there's the atmosphere. But now he's going to put lights in that expanse and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky. Now, he's not saying solar system. He's still saying sky that was originally there. Give the light to the earth, and it was so. So God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. Okay, now that's that day. Remember that day. The lights are now in the sky, in the expanse. And God said, let the waters teem with living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the waters teem according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. Once again, just like the vegetation, he creates the animals with the ability to produce after their kind. And again, this gets into the whole concept of, I was reading an article, reading a post, and someone, an evolutionist, was talking about how they're teaching their child to do math and reasoning, and they figured out how much weight was on the ark just from every specimen of beetles, that there was like thousands of pounds of beetles, and that the flies that were on the ark, supposedly, they're mocking the Noah's story, that they only lived for a few days and they would have died on the ark and there'd be no flies. And then you're going to add to it all the animals. And they went through the whole animal kingdom and put two of every kind of animal on the ark. And it was so much weight that it would be impossible for it to float. But what they're doing is they're taking every type that has come out of this kind. Like, there is going to be a different, in the same family of dogs, you're going to have, for example, again, I'm talking above my pay grade, but it's close enough to give the example. The pay grade, that's a nice way of saying my intelligence. But you've got the dog, but you've also got a wolf, and you've got a fox, and then you're going to have the western fox, the eastern fox, the mountain fox. You've got all these different types of foxes that have adapted to their area, but they're still a fox, but they're actually still the kind that is a dog that also is a wolf. And you've got all of these different breeds of dogs, different types of wolves, different types, and it's all the same, the canine kind. So if you want to be ridiculous, well, you got to get all of these different types of foxes. No, you're going to need a dog, two dogs. And after they came off the ark, they're going to multiply and then adapt to their environment. Some are going to be domesticated. They're going to be crossbred. And you're going to produce all these, what we'd say, species of the types of dogs. Same thing with cats. You know, the house cat, the leopard, the lion, the tiger. They're the same kind. And so it's not, if you want to be a mocker, if you want to be ridiculous, you can. But if you want to see the logic of this, they're going to be producing after their own kind, and they're going to start adapting to their, it's not evolution, it's adaptation, it's breeding, it's genetics, it's man ruling, or just animals in nature developing what God has created them to be. Look at the types of humans. I mean, God made two of every race that's on the earth, or did he make Adam and Eve? Well, even evolution is going to stumble over this. I mean, how are you going to get all the races coming out of evolution? If you're going to go down the road of evolution, you're going to have to eventually embrace the idea that some races have evolved at a higher level than other races of people. And it's like, because they're evolving, it's like you're in some very slippery stuff right here. Where if you've got Adam and Eve, and all people came from Adam and Eve since over the last 6,000 years, you're going to have different races of people, but they're all got the same genetics from the original. It's the same. Nonetheless, It's a huge subject, but it fits right there, unless you want to make it sound stupid. Okay, I'm in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Again, a huge statement. Not an animal, not a plant. He's going to make man, and man is not going to be the image of a plant. He's not going to be the image of an animal. He's going to be in the image of God himself. He's going to have the capacity to relate and understand God. God is going to be able to put things in man that only man can handle. Again, this destroys humanism or secularism. It's like this right here, man is in the image. He's not God. Obviously, he's not God, but he's got God qualities, mainly the ability to communicate with God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." That doesn't say let them abuse nature. It says let them rule creation. Let them rule the animals. They're going to be in charge. Animals are not ruling men. Men are ruling animals. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Now that's the third time we've heard that. Three times we hear in the image of God. I mean, if you miss it the first time, it's coming up two more times. Man is like an animal. No, man is like God. He is not God, but he's made in the image, in the likeness of God. And then male and female, he created them. Of course, that's another big story right now. It's like, we're going to get into this because we see our culture trying to deconstruct reality, deconstruct male and female, one of the things that we're going to see, I wanted to get to tonight, that is going to be a problem is you've got the stars and you've got the planets. You've got a year is the time the earth, if I say something wrong, you know, in my talk, just stop me and say, that's not what you mean. But the earth goes around the sun in 1 year, okay? The moon goes around the earth in 1 month. So you understand where years come from. You understand where months come from. When are we going to start trying to deconstruct a year and make it longer or shorter? Or a month, make it longer or shorter? Now, watch this. A week. How long is a week? 7 days. What planetary alignment, what system, what division of the year or division of the month says it has to be 7 days? Watch this. This is amazing. At least I think so. You'd be like, well, that's not that cool. Nothing. There's not a star. There's not a planet. There's not a sun. There's not a rotation. But it is seven. And why is it seven? Because God created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. A week is 7 days. Why? That's what the Chaldeans decided. That's what the Egyptians found out when they built their pyramids. That's how they found the dates of the celebration of the kings. It's like Genesis 1, 7 days. This right here, a week, don't tell the pagans. Don't tell the transgenders. Don't tell the liberals. The reason you have 7 days in your week is because there's 7 days in the week of creation in Genesis 1. You could. What would happen? Just think about what, besides your calendars and your iPhones getting all screwed up, what would happen if there was 9 days a week? Or like the Beatles, 8 days a week. You know, remember that song, 8 days a week, I love you. Okay, anyway, why can't we just have, you know, 15 days in a week and there's 2 weeks per month and 25 weeks per year or something like that? What would happen if we did that? I mean, long time till the weekend, I mean, that'd be it, you know. But it's like, my point being, there's only one apparent reason why there's 7 days a week. The Word of God. Because that's what God did, and man's in His image, this is what we do. And here we are, 2024, 7 days a week. Look for the day, if we're really deconstructing. There's got to, this is not prophecy, but I'm just wondering, when are we going to try to start deconstructing the week and say we're going to have 7 days or 10 days a week, whatever. Way off subject, but that's interesting, I think. Okay, male and female, and I said that because we're deconstructing male and female right now in our culture. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. That's the reason they're male and female, to increase in number, to increase the images of God on the earth. Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground. And once again, mankind is to be in charge of nature, in charge of his environment. And there's a fine line between being in charge and using it to your advantage and then destroying it and abusing it. There's no indication that God says destroy the environment, but he definitely says use the environment. It is created. We're on the earth, which apparently is designed for man. Now rule over it. It's yours. Again, if you screw it up, and they're about ready to screw it up here right as the story begins, but it goes on. Then God said, I give you, now this is interesting, every seed-bearing plant on the face of the earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. So in the beginning, the food was the plants. That was the original plan. It's not going to be until after the flood. Now he doesn't say don't eat the animals, but he is going to say after the flood, I now give you permission to eat the animals. So up until this time, it appears this was the way the earth was created. Now, when the sin nature comes in, many things are going to change, including man having to work, women having pain, death comes in. A lot of things are going to change. So we are talking about a world that we have never seen. Okay, Adam and Eve are going to be in a world that we have never seen. We can read about it, we can speculate, but no one has ever lived there. We've lived in the world that came after the fall, and thousands of years after the fall. Meaning, when the fall happened, the earth, according to Romans, as Paul's writing, the earth, universe, creation has been in a decline. Just like a person grows old, the earth grows old over time. And it's going to have to be changed. Psalms talks about that. Hebrews talks about that. So where they were, at the very beginning, they're in a world that we don't even understand. After the fall, the decline began. But how far does the earth decline in a year, in 100 years? Well, how far does it decline by the time it gets to 2024? It's been declining, biblical time, for 6,000 years. It's been declining. It's getting old. And how far is it going to go? So in other words, the world we live in is not this perfect world. It's not even the world, just, you know, because they could actually see the Garden of Eden. They lived outside the garden, but they could still see the garden. And, of course, time moves on. Okay, let's keep moving. I'm out here speculating. Verse 31, God saw that all that he had made was very good. That's an important verse. All that he had made for the Gnostics and the cults that want to come against and say the material world is bad. These things, food is bad. The flesh is bad. The things of this age are bad. No, everything God created, the matter, the space, the time, the people, the food, the plants, the animals, everything God created, well, he says right here, saw that it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So God's intention is the food, the body, the animals, your experience on earth, it's good. It's very good. It's designed for you to have and enjoy. Now, the sin nature will come in and start causing some problems, and people again will start abusing those things, but there's no honor in claiming that something of the earth is bad. Now again, you can't abuse things. Everything can be twisted and abused. That's part of deception. The Word of God is good, unless you're in a cult and someone's misteaching it and they're twisting it. Now the very Word of God becomes twisted. So can you abuse food? Yes. Can you abuse animals? Yes. Can you abuse? You can abuse everything, but that is not, that does not make that item bad. In fact, all these things are very good. Space, time, matter is very good. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and earth were completed in their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So God is resting on the seventh day, and apparently still in 2024, in postmodern America, we still follow the seven-day week schedule. Why? Because it's right here, I guess. I'm not sure. Any other reason you can think of, I'd be interested to know. Okay, let's go back to the notes. And a couple things I want to point out as we go through this. That first verse, I'll go through the notes in a clean sense here. That first verse, obviously we could go through the whole thing verse by verse. But there are seven Hebrew words there. You can count them. And they identify the Creator. They explain the origin of the world, and they connect the past events of this creation with man's future. This is Moses is writing these things down, and that leads into Moses' writing. Let's go to page two. The toledot, the second part right there, according to Luke 16, 24, Moses is responsible for writing Genesis. I think everyone would, well, not everyone, but Moses is writing down Genesis. Now, how did Moses write Genesis? Now, you can think about this and you can have your opinion. You could have Moses on Mount Sinai and God is dictating him. And Moses is writing as fast as he can, "In the beginning, I created the heavens and the world." How do you spell world? You know, whatever. It's like he can be dictating it to him. Or he could just receive it by divine revelation. Like he's just like John wrote the book of Revelation. John wrote the book of Revelation. He's seeing vision. There's an angel explaining to him and he's writing these things. It could be like that. But it appears Moses is going to, I'm going to use this word, is going to edit. He's going to compile the book of Genesis. He's going to have, and that is that word on page 2, the toledot. He's going to have the written accounts of the different toledotes that make up the book of Genesis. In fact, he identifies them. The very first one, this very first one is, if you're still in your Bibles, chapter 2, verse 4. "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created." That word, "this is the account," is the word toledot. And that is, it's from the word, means to bear. It is translated by these English words, genealogy, generations, account, family history, ancestral narrative. But what it means is, this is the written. This is something that has been recorded. And there's going to be the toledot of Jacob. There's going to be the toledot of Haran, Abraham's father, Terah. These are going to be, and it appears that Moses has a collection of writing that he is now going to put together, edit into the book of Genesis. So he's not just mystically receiving this information. He's not just poetically writing these things down and saying, "Well, what will I tell my people when I come off the mountain?" He's got material, and he maybe isn't even on the mountain writing this. He may be in his tent in the wilderness editing together these historical documents to be the text of Scripture. Now, there's some things he receives on Mount Sinai, the revelation, the law, but I don't think he receives the book of Genesis on Mount Sinai. I think the book of Genesis is already recorded in toledotes, in written parts. And he is going to, and again, the New Testament says right here, Luke 16, Luke 24, Moses wrote it. Some of it is direct revelation, some of it's oral stories, and some of it is he's using written documents to come put this thing together. Now, you can think about that. You don't have to agree with that. But there's definitely room for Moses receiving direct revelation from God. We know that he did, especially in Exodus when he's writing down the law, or Deuteronomy. But there's also going to be possibly oral stories that he's going to hear that is going to be, especially being trained in all the wisdom of Egypt, he's going to know certain historical facts that are going to go into this. Not that there's air, but he's going to record certain events. But there's also going to be things that have gone from Adam to Lamech to Noah on the ark, then to Japheth, most likely to Shem, then to Terah, and then to Abraham. And it's like, oh, there's only one copy? Well, there could be multiple copies. There could be different people making copies of these written things. We already know of the cuneiform writing of the Assyrians. And so these things are being written down. So when Moses shows up, you've already got a couple thousand years of history that have been written down, that are recorded. It doesn't mean Moses has to come up with it. So just keep that in mind. And that's the word toledot. At the bottom of page 2, it is found in these verses, chapter 2, verse 4. Oh, here's the whole list right here. Chapter 5, verse 1, Adam's line. This is the written account of Adam's line. That's what it says. This is the written account of Adam's line. Now, who's going to write down Adam's genealogy? I mean, Moses in 1446 B.C. or Adam is going to start writing and his family is going to keep a written record of what's going on. Whoa, whoa, whoa. You're saying Adam possibly could write? I know it's hard to believe because he couldn't talk until the third or fourth generation. Well, I mean, when did Adam learn how to talk? When did Adam create language? I mean, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, apparently the animals were created and they started. Adam, who taught him how to talk? I mean, I would guess, have you ever had a computer come with all the programs uploaded? I mean, possibly Adam came with language skills. And then from there, he began to inscribe and record information. I mean, it's like, wow, that's hard to believe. Right. If you're a secular humanist that believes in evolution and we're just crawling out of caves after having just been a monkey a couple weeks ago and a few years before that, we were just moths. It's like, and we're just able to grunt, just hoping to find, you know, some kind of, you know, bug to eat. Right. If you're a secular humanist, it's hard to imagine. But if you're creating a man in the image of God and putting him in paradise, you're going to be disappointed if all he can do is grunt. Or he can't write things down. It's like the Word became flesh. The Word is creating this. I would guess that Adam, who was created by the Word, is pretty good with language, including being able to record. It's hard for us in a secular society to imagine that, but when you embrace Christianity, when you embrace the Scriptures, it's not hard to imagine. Now, can some of those skills, you say, well, I know people who are illiterate. Heck, I've taught kids who are illiterate. Well, does that mean that the whole nation is illiterate? That means this kid is illiterate. Could there be cultures that have gone off? Well, there are people who live in caves today, no doubt. Heck, the way America's going, we may end up living in caves. I mean, I'm seriously concerned. If you want to just push the button, I'm concerned that Tyler may someday look back and remember sitting at Grandma and Grandpa's kitchen in a house with windows that they could be outside, inside, away from the elements because he's living, you know, behind a trash can because America has totally collapsed into a third world country, and he's got these memories of having lived basically in paradise in Grandma and Grandpa's house. Now he's got his own house too, but it's like, in the next 60 years, are we going to still be able to live in, are we going to be a third world country just living in the streets? Okay, the whole point. Just because cavemen exist today doesn't mean man began in a cave. Man began in a garden paradise. Okay, Adam's line is recorded there. The next page, and I've got that written down. I've got it right there on top of page 3. Genesis 5:1. This, and then you see that word, the book, toledot of Adam. That's what it says in the Hebrew. Sefer, or Sepher, S-E-P-E-R. It's in that first box, the book. This is the book of the genealogy, toledot of Adam. This is the, that means, and I've got it written right there, the Hebrew word, Sefer, or Sepher. It means a missive, a document, a writing, a book. This is the written document of the generations, the toledot, the story, the account of Adam. I mean, Moses isn't writing it. Moses probably received the written document of Adam's story. Again, that's what the text says. It also says, chapter 6, verse 9, this is the toledot of Noah. Chapter 10, verse 1, the toledot of Shem, the toledot of Terah, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, until 37:2, until Exodus 1, is the toledot of the sons of Jacob. And then that begins to change right there. We've got four words for created in this verse. Bara means created. The subject of bara is always God, who's creating something out of nothing. Asa means to make something out of something that already exists. That's used. I've got some references there. Bana means to build. It comes from the word that means like a rib in a building, or like the temple had it was built. And the woman was built. The woman was not bara. Man was bara. Asa is the molding, kind of like you're putting snow together to make a snowman. Bana means to build. So very different. Bara, asa, bana. The woman was built. That's just funny. The woman was built. Made different verb than Adam being created. And then Jatsar means to mold. That's the word that means molding. And that's all within those verses. Now, what I would like to do, and this is the highlight right here that I've been wanting to get to. I've got 4 minutes to do the highlight. I want to go to, holy smokes, on page 4, I've got listed there four beginnings. There are definitely four beginnings here in Scripture, and this is not what I wanted to talk about, but I'll mention it. We have a beginning of God. You can see that in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. See, it does say in the beginning was creation. In the beginning there was nothing except the Logos. But that's a beginning that wasn't a beginning, because that's a beginning outside of time. So that's just God is. So that's God's beginning. In the beginning of the story was the Word. Then the beginning of angels somewhere, and I do not have this nailed down. I've talked about it before. Angels are created somewhere. Sometime. Are they before the creation of the universe? Are they during the week of creation? You can speculate on that. But here's a very important verse. We know from Job 38, verse 4 through 7, God asked Job, because Job has been getting mouthy with God, and God says, okay, let's see how smart you are. Where were you when I laid the foundations, or the earth's foundations, and on what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? That verse right there, coming out of the mouth of God in the book of Job, gives the impression as God is doing these days of creation, the angels are watching and rejoicing over the magnificent work that God is doing, because he's doing something they've never seen before. So that would put the angels in existence before the creation of the world. Again, that's the text of Scripture. I don't know where to go with that. Now you ask the question, I ask the question, when does Satan become the rebellious angel? Is it after creation? Is it during the week? Is it before? I've written before that Satan's rebellion was the cause of creation, that God is going to make man in his own image to resolve the angelic rebellion. There's a little bit of speculation in that, but it really ties together all the events of angelic rebellion and demonic possession and Jesus' death and his rulership over everything visible and invisible. Nonetheless, when did Satan fall? We know the angels were there at creation. And then you've got Genesis 1:1, we're talking about tonight, the beginning of the universe, and then the beginning of man, which is at creation. But that's, again, God made them male and female from the beginning of creation. That's Mark 10:6. So the four creations, the beginning of God, which was not a beginning, but there he is, the beginning of angels before creation, before Genesis 1, Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth, and then day six, the beginning of man, which were made male and female. Now, bottom of page 4, this is what I wanted to talk about tonight, and maybe I'll have to pick this up next week. But it's, I'll give you a chance to look at some things, but it's about the new creation theory. It's the creationist theology of cosmology. Because we talk about the Big Bang and things, you know, exploding like this, and then evolution taking place. Some new things in the creation account as they look at, and I've got to just stop, just to be fair, I've got to stop, and I'll pick this up next week. Not my intention, but I will show you this, the first point. In 2004, a letter by 33 scientists openly critical of the Big Bang was published in the British popular science magazine called New Scientist, and on the internet. It's on this site right there. In fact, if you turn to your very last page, page 7 and 8, there is that open letter. And in this open letter, it's going to basically say that they are, it pointed out that there are many observations that the Big Bang theory cannot explain, and that most of the evidence in favor of the theory, the Big Bang theory, can be explained in other ways. Meaning, well, why did this happen if not for the Big Bang? Well, that can happen without the Big Bang. There is clearly a great scope to develop a cosmological theory that is superior to the Big Bang. And it goes through and talks about that. And I'll end with this, just so you can see where this is going, is it talks about, oh, I shouldn't do this. But it talks about those days of creation up until the stars are put in the atmosphere. The earth is here. And then at some point, probably after day 4, after the stars are put in the atmosphere or in the sky, God then stretches things out. And that's a whole page 5 is all the verses of God stretching out the heavens. And if this takes place, if this is literal, And don't read it, you can read it poetically, but if this is literal, they have taken atomic clocks, I'll review this next week, for example, atomic clocks, put them on a mountain, a high altitude, and on, you know, sea level or below, and that is coming up on page 4, bottom of page 4. An atomic clock runs faster at a high altitude. So if you should take two clocks, both atomic clocks, identical clocks, you put one on the top of the mountain and one at sea level or lower, the one on the mountain, time is running faster. Just on a mountain. Now, if you've got this is science. This is not me speculating. This is science. This is Einstein and everything. Time is not constant. Time changes with gravity. Time changes with speed. One thing that's constant is light. Light is constant. But if the earth was here, and then God takes it and stretches it out, this would be going very slow. And this going out here, by the time you got out here, it would be the clock, the time, mathematically, would be millions of years. Billions of years. By the time you stretched out the universe. Meaning, you could have, right here, create the earth, the atmosphere, day 1, day 2, day 3, start stretching it out, day 4, day 5, day 6, and all of a sudden, here it starts going, 1 million, 4 billion, billion, out here, and all this is out here. Now all of a sudden, it appears, this is math, it now has the appearance. In their time out here, it's been 1 million years because of the time, because of gravity, and the time that they've traveled, or the distance they've traveled, time has sped up. So this right here, again, be careful with that verse, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day, but that's not necessarily referring to that. But nonetheless, you could have, very easily, have 7 days of creation. And reading all those verses of God stretching it out, by the time it gets up, because you do have a problem. Creationists, you do have a problem. This star out here, the light from that star, well, the light from the sun takes 8 minutes to get here, right? That's not hard to imagine. But this star that's far out there, you can barely see it, or if with a telescope you can see that star, that light has been traveling for, you know, 1 million years to get here. But yet you say the earth is only 6,000 years old? How's that possible? Well, Einstein figured that out. You stretch it out. You travel out here. 1 million years have gone by, and only one day has gone by here. And that is, again, we'll get into that. And that's there's a book. I've got a book on page 4. Although that's the letter you can click on. I've got a link to another book, and I refer to one of the books I'm referring to here. You can find it in here. But nonetheless, I've got to quit with that. We'll pick that up next week and continue on with that. I'll pray, and we're free to go. If you guys got any insights or comments, of course, that'd be more than welcome, as long as you don't make me cry or feel bad about myself. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we may have a faith that trusts you, but also a faith that is grounded in truth and reality. We thank you for making yourself real to us, revealing yourself in creation, and revealing yourself to us by your Spirit. We thank you for your word and ask that we again would deal with these things honestly and intelligently, that we may lead a life that is transformed and follows after the example of Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray, amen. Thank you for being here.